If you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 on page 1127 in the Pew Bibles. And we are still in John's prologue. We have been here for some time now. But now, we have reached the climax point of the prologue. I will begin by reading verse 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray for the preaching of the word. Father, our glorious King and ruler, we thank you for this privilege to gather and to worship. Lord, I pray that this act of worship would be acceptable in your sight, and that your people will be encouraged and uplifted by your word and drawn their attention to Christ. I pray in his name. Amen. What has been fascinating to me over the years is to watch the developments that's been occurring in Buckingham Palace as new generations are lining up and the lineage continues in the royal family. But what comes to mind every once in a while is the question, what exactly does the prince do? We kind of know what the queen does, but what does the Prince of Wales do? Her son. So, as we do nowadays, I Google searched it. And one of the main responsibilities of the prince is to properly represent Her Majesty and her throne, as he is committed to the Commonwealth, or the countries that are committed to the same thoughts of democracy, goals of society, especially on his visitations to these countries. He's responsible to represent her throne and to make Her Majesty known. Now, as we approach our text this morning, it's somewhat similar to the role of the Son of God, the Word become flesh, as he makes his royal visitation. He is responsible to represent the Father, the kingdom, and reveal who the Father is. Now, the biggest difference is, of course, the Prince of Wales does not hold the same authority as the Queen. They do not share the same authority, glory, and majesty. He is subservient, unlike the Son of God, who was born a king, with all glory, majesty ascribed to him. He is not subservient to the Father, since they share the same power as he is from the Father's side. The throne of God is the Son's throne. And yes, he makes his way through this world in the flesh, but eventually he takes a seat at the right hand of God. But he fundamentally accomplishes this as the eternal God himself. In our passage this morning, there are three points we can draw from it. First, the glory of God in the tabernacle, in the tent, is revealed. Secondly, it is from this glory that we receive abundance of grace and truth. And thirdly, God the Father is ultimately revealed in the Son. In our passage, we have reached the culmination, the climax of John's prologue or his introduction. This climax point or peak of what John has been trying to communicate. This has been considered to be the culmination, not the end, the culmination of human history. The end of human history comes when Jesus returns. But here is the culmination of human history, as human history has been lying in darkness, not just because of sin, but because of the awaiting of the arrival of the Word become flesh. Just as people look forward to when the Queen visits their country, well, except for America, even more so when the true royal visitation of God comes to earth, as John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the first point. The glory of God in the tabernacle is revealed. First, we can ask the question, what is the significance of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us in the time that John wrote this gospel? Throughout the prologue, we have noticed that John has been trying to captivate the audience's attention. He's been trying to grasp their attention. And most likely, his audience are made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We know this partly because of the way he describes the incarnation of our Lord in the Word became flesh. First, the Gentiles were most likely Greek. And John must have been surrounded by Greek and Stoic philosophies. And in Stoic philosophy, the Word has been believed to be this substance that has creative power, or a creative element that creates our universal reality. He's not necessarily God, but here in chapter 1, he is identified as God. So that would have clicked in the Greek readers' or listeners' minds. And also, the Word becoming flesh would have insulted their philosophy. Because in Gnosticism, which is a type of Greek philosophy, it's a branch of Greek philosophy, the flesh is evil. Matter is evil, especially the flesh. While the spiritual things, the things unseen, that is what is good. This would have insulted the common Greek listener or reader. This is a direct insult to the surrounding culture of his day. And this is true even of today. It's God becoming man is an insult to most other religions, philosophies, and especially atheism and the philosophies behind atheism. That God became man. He came in the flesh. That God became man, and one day you will be answerable to a man. Secondly, Greek-speaking Jews should have recognized what John was speaking of. Because the word here used for dwelt, God dwelling, right, with us, God dwelling with the Jews throughout Israel's history always symbolized God's favor with his people. And here we see the culmination of that dwelling. This should have clicked in the Greek Jewish mind. The word dwelt here can also be translated to pitch one's tent or to pitch one's tabernacle. So here, the Word, who is God, dwelt among us, and his flesh was the true tabernacle. The tabernacle which Moses was commanded to build in Exodus 25 to 26, as the means by which God would dwell with his people and show favor to his people. This was pointing forward to the reality of the revelation found in Jesus Christ, as he would make himself present with us, come among us, dwell among us as a sign of his favor toward us. What would also come to mind, as we read earlier, Exodus 33:11, as Moses had this face-to-face fellowship and communion with God, these conversations with God as a friend. The tent of meeting was where Moses would go and speak with God. And there, God revealed to him his name, the Lord. This is the Word who became flesh. This is why we call him the Lord Jesus Christ, because he dwelled among us and revealed who he was, is, and is to come. And now this Word, who was God, has been revealed. He is the Lord who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament, the leader of the true Exodus. Again, passages should have came up in the Jewish mind, like Zechariah 2:10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." In Ezekiel 37:26-28, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel, my sanctuary," or tabernacle, "is in their midst forever." There are many texts throughout the Old Testament promising this covenant fulfillment of God's dwelling with his people. This is why Jesus is called in Matthew 1:23, "God with us, Emmanuel." Not only because of his favor towards us, but because his dwelling with us. How great a Savior we have. A God and a Savior who condescends. A God and a Savior who comes down to us, who visits us in our weakness and in our sin. Jesus takes on flesh. God the Son puts on the true tabernacle of his flesh, his temple, and he pitched that tent among us. Sinners who do not deserve such grace. He is holy and separate from us, yet he was among us. Now, also connected to him dwelling among us, next, there is an allusion to the glory that filled the tabernacle. First, John confirms his eyewitness accounts of the glory of the Son. This was to confirm that this wasn't something imagined. This wasn't something put together by some creative writer. This wasn't something that was a conspiracy put together to control people of some sort. This wasn't a myth, a philosophy. Again, this was to say that these events actually took place and they were real. And as we find out throughout the whole New Testament, that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw the glory of the Son. Secondly, John moves from expounding Genesis, remember, in the first 5 verses. And here he's referring to something very familiar to Exodus, the glory of God, which was refused to Moses, and yet now it is seen in the Son. This was seen not only in his incarnation, when he came to earth and he was born of a virgin, but it was seen at his baptism. It was seen when he was walking and demonstrating his glory, the glory of the kingdom, his majesty, as he went around healing and doing good. It was seen especially when he was transfigured before the three witnesses, transfigured and his glory was shown in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. There, just as in his baptism, he is confirmed to be the only Son of God. And John was one of those witnesses. And again, his glory is manifest in his death, in his resurrection, as it is manifested throughout the gospel, as he is mentioned over and over. This is how I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified by dying and rising again and then ascending to God's throne. He is the ultimate manifestation of the revelation of God. And he, as he displays God's character. But this is a latter point. Thirdly, we ask ourselves, what is this glory? We know that they have seen it, but what is it in reference to? The main point here is the same glory of God that once filled the tabernacle is now seen in the Son. This was called the Shekinah glory. This is the glory that was found in the Son. And who is the Son? The Son is the unique Son. He is one of a kind. The only Son. The Son sent from the Father. This is what is called in theology his eternal generation from the Father, as we saw in our confession of faith today. The Son is the one who is begotten. The Father is not begotten. The Son is the one who is sent, but not the Father. And this would establish the dwelling place of God as it is in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is with his people. Secondly, where does the Son derive his sovereignty and majesty? Knowing this, we will know where to go. Where we go for our fulfillment or our fullness, our filling. The end of verse 14 speaks of the glory of the Son being full of grace and truth. But then there's a break between verses 14 and 16. Verse 15 describes how John is a witness and a servant. We went over that a bit last time, so I won't get into it too much today. But he is saying he is below in rank to the one who is to come after him. He is just a servant. He falls under and in line. This is the role of a witness. He's not there to exalt himself. He is a servant. He says his rank is not only below in regard to position, but also in the fact that Jesus is eternal. He is the eternal God. He was before John. He was, is, and is to come, the eternal Son of God, full of grace and truth. How is he full of grace and truth? Well, he's full of grace and truth as he is full of God's glory, as the true tabernacle, the fullness of God dwelt in the Son bodily, Colossians 1:19. And this is where he derives that sovereignty. This is where he derives his majesty from his deity, being God. He's full of grace and truth, as God revealed in Exodus 34:6-7. God speaking to Moses says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin. So how do we receive this grace upon grace. From where? It is from his fullness, who he is as God, full of grace and truth. The fullness of the glory of God in Christ Jesus is where grace and truth is truly manifested. Brothers and sisters, he is able to save. He's able to forgive, able to sustain. He's able to uphold you as he is the Almighty God who has fulfilled all the promises given to Abraham. He's fulfilled all that was commanded to Moses. The true tent of meeting is found in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. This also implies he is the only one who is able to save. It is from his fullness and none other. Just as he is the unique and only Son, he is the only one who possesses this fullness. So we are to go to him for our fullness. We notice how society gives us a whole lot of stuff to get our fullness. This world wants to pitch us a whole lot of stuff to get our fullness. I'm a fan of biopics, movies about celebrities, right? And I oftentimes speak to my wife during the biopic and I say, you know, the sad thing is watching all these people crowd around these celebrities, worshiping them, obeying every command. We see this how this country is run by celebrities, which is astonishing to think about. But we also notice that once they fail the people, it's almost like the people lose something. They lose what they were seeking, this fullness, this fulfillment that they can't find. Because all these celebrities have to give us is their depravity. Their sin. That's it. That's all they can give you. And then we reject the one who can really give us our fullness. We reject the one who really gives us grace and truth. We are to look to him. And yet, we don't. We're looking for the crowd pleasers rather than the true Savior of our souls. Thirdly, God the Father is revealed in the Son. We have seen so far the glory of God that once filled the tabernacle come to its fulfillment in Christ. We have seen the fullness of that glory and how we must drink from that fullness in order to have life. And now let us survey the ultimate revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John continues to allude to the book of Exodus, he now contrasts the giving of the law with grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. This contrast can be thought of in three ways. First, again, the Jews should have picked up on this. The contrast is one that reminds them especially that a prophet like Moses was coming, Deuteronomy 18:15. A better prophet. One who will fulfill the entire law and give us grace and truth. Truth here is not just in regard to who he is as a person. He is the truth. But it's speaking of God's faithfulness to his promises. God's faithfulness to him dwelling with his people. God will dwell with man. Secondly, the contrast shows that, yes, the law is holy, just, and good. Romans chapter 7, 12 to 14 says the law is spiritual. We believe that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace. But the law condemns. The law was added due to transgression. The law shows us our sin. It shows us how evil we are. We cannot be saved or given grace through obedience to the law. It won't happen. We could try to be good all we please, and that will not save us. The Larger Catechism, question and answer 95, says that the moral law is used to inform men of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty. But then later it says to convince them of their disability to keep it and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery and thereby help them to a clearer sight of their need, the need to have Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. So the law shows us ultimately our need. I won't go into the other uses because here is what we need to know first. The law cannot save. Your obedience does not save. We're not ultimately saved by our obedience. Thirdly, the good news is that Christ saves from such a condemnation that the law brings. Something better has come in Jesus. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The grace and truth shown to Moses as he spoke to God face to face, yet with a veil. God comes in Jesus Christ with the veil of his flesh, which will soon be torn, raised, and ascended, so that we will see that glory one day, face to face, as with Moses. The Son, in verse 18, is the ultimate visible manifestation of God, as he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. I have broken up this last verse into three parts, since this is the main point of this sermon. First, it says, no one has ever seen God. Just this past Sunday, we had a lesson in the evening speaking of God as a spirit and how no one has ever seen the essence of God as he is spirit. He is invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17. And later on, Paul says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see. This is what Moses wanted to see. Please show me your glory. And God refused him to see. There were multiple visible manifestations of God throughout the Bible. In the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, even as he wrestled with Jacob. But this is clearly speaking of his essence, because we see that Moses had a face-to-face relationship with God, but it was always veiled for the sake of the creature. This veiled bond in itself pointed to something even greater, something that was to come, but also something that was unveiled in eternity. Within the Godhead, a fellowship, a bond. Secondly, just as he is the only Son, he is the only God who is sent from God. The original translation actually says the only Son. Again, it is repeated. But what the translators are trying to say in this passage is that he is too the only God. If you follow the context, he is the only God who can reveal God. Only God can reveal God. We see many times the Lord says the Lord, right? That's a formula of the Old Testament. The Lord is speaking, revealing who the Lord is. Why is the Lord speaking of himself in the third person? Only God can reveal God. And he is from the Father's side. Here, the translation can also mean the front side, the front of his garment, implying they share the same essence as God, They share the same power as God. Also, they're coming from God. They share in an eternal bond, an eternal fellowship, face to face, as was seen with Moses, though Moses' fellowship was veiled, just as ours needs to be veiled. This is that glory which Jesus says he shared with the Father before the world existed. That face-to-face bond of fellowship and communion. John 17:5. Thirdly, since no one has seen God, and it is only God who can reveal God, he has made God known. He doesn't expose us to God's essence, but he reveals God as a lamp which shine his glory to us all. Revelation 21:23. In other words, the attributes of God are made known to us through the Son. We read in Exodus 34, in his conversation with Moses, that he reveals his goodness, mercy, graciousness, steadfast love, and faithfulness. We see these attributes of God revealed even more so in Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals the true nature and character of God, the glory of God, in what he does and in what he says. So his royal visitation was not only to die for our sins and to be raised on the third day, but he was here to reveal God in all his majesty and glory as God, though veiled, for the sake of the creature. There's a few verses that come to mind, which I will read to you. First, as the ultimate revelation of God in all his majesty and glory is found in Jesus Christ, Jesus says this in his conversation with Philip in John 14:7-9. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me, know him, and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus makes an even greater assertion in Matthew 11:27. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Because he is from the Father's side, as he has had that face-to-face fellowship with God in eternity, and he is the one who is responsible to reveal God. This is why I don't understand false religion, as they don't understand why we can easily say that all other religion is false. Because they take you away from this. They lead you away from Jesus. They lead you away from the fellowship with God. They have you work and work and work to climb up this ladder that you will never reach the top of. Be more spiritual. Meditate a little bit more in the dark and maybe you'll talk to God. But we have a God who comes down to us. We have a God who reveals himself to us, who seeks us to have fellowship with us, to commune with us. Jesus ate with sinners. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to. He could have destroyed everyone if he wanted to. And yet he didn't. And this is why false religion is evil. And it's from hell. It should be condemned. Because they condemn and reject the only way to God. He's the only true revelation of God. There are no more after him. There's no new revelation of God. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not all these new messiahs popping up in every other country of the world. All the Jesus Christ cults, there's, I don't know, thousands of them. They give you no access to God. Because the true tent of meeting is found in the flesh of Christ. He is the one we go to in order to have this face-to-face relationship. This fellowship with God. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, no one has access to God but through the Son. Many religions say they pray, and they think they're praying to God, but they have no access to God because they have no faith in Jesus Christ. They can't speak to God. God says, stay away from my tent, for you do not know me, because you do not know my Son. This is how we know God, through communion and fellowship with God through the Son. That is how Adam knew God. This is how Moses knew God as he interceded for Israel, face to face in a bond of fellowship. And how sweet it is to know God in this way. How we should seek this sweet communion as Jesus reveals to us who God is. Brothers and sisters, let us seek this sweet communion with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, our glorious God, we thank you for what you have revealed to us in your Son, what you have given to us in your Son, and a true bond of fellowship. We ask that you continue to come down to us by your Spirit and commune with us, for we are unable to look to you outside of your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.